I would ask that you turn to page 934 in your pew Bible, and when you have found that, or your own Bible, you don't have to use a pew Bible, I guess, let's stand as we read the Word of God, as we look to Him for how He will teach us this morning. Acts chapter 25, reading verses 1 to 12. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he, Festus, summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the man of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. After he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Lord, may your word be open, may your name be glorified in the message that you have in this portion of your holy word, to your blessing. Amen. You may be seated. I realized this morning as I took a glance at the way I titled this that there were just a lot of different answers to that question, when will this end, with many different ways it could go. The point was to be in the life of Paul and not to know the end of the story as we do, but to be in the moment with Paul as he now again appears before another judge. But I recognize it could well be, when is this guy going to be over this morning? Or when is this service going to end? So please take it in the context with which I hope it's presented, that put yourself in Paul's time in history, and let's live with Paul and see where God takes us in his word. We're at a portion of the book of Acts that's actually the third, a number of threes in this. This is the third trial that Paul has been part of. We flip back several weeks and over the sermons that we've heard over the last month or so, he appears before the rabble in Jerusalem and gets hauled before the Sanhedrin and answers charges there. He gets spirited away with spirited, hardly a word, with 470 people or something, Paul, is that what you figured out? With 470 troops, he gets taken to Caesarea and again appears at a trial before the governor, Felix. And now we find in this portion of Scripture, a new governor has arrived and Paul is again brought to the governor, Festus, to answer the charges again. Very common things among these three. As with most trials, even today, there are three characters to this trial. There are the accusers, there's the judge, and there's the defendant, just as there is at any trial today. And there are three charges. And we read Paul's answer to the charge. If you look at the other text, you'll actually see what Tertullius and others have stated the charges. But the charges are against religion. Or against the law would be the word used. against the accepted form of religious practice in those times. The charges against Caesar or against the Roman rule, like put it against the culture, the prevalent culture of the day, Paul is charged. And Paul is charged actually against God and the manner and the way that people view and worship God. In the text, it says the temple in various ways. Excuse me. Those three charges go throughout the three trials. And we're going to focus in on the trial that we look at in chapter 25. So, who are the accusers? Interesting change. The accusers have gone in the three trials from kind of the rabble and the mob, shouting general accusations, which nobody can really understand because there's such a pack of them, to almost like a hired gun. They brought in a lawyer and made him articulate. And in the background, there was a group of zealots who signed off on a statement that they weren't going to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And now we move forward. Sorry, let's step back to that. The leaders, the religious leaders, acceded to what these zealots were going to do in killing Paul. But they weren't, I guess they kind of signed off on it. That would be our modern-day term. We find today that not only have the religious leaders signed off on it, but they have come front and center, and they are the ones bringing the charges, and they are the ones who are plotting to kill Paul. Recognize, as we look back at the end of chapter 24, 2 years have passed. 2+ years have passed since he went from Jerusalem up to Caesarea, since he stood before Felix and now before Festus. 2 years, these religious leaders in Jerusalem have just stewed over the fact that this guy is still around, that this Paul is still here. They are so afraid of losing their political, religious, elevated clout that they moved from the background, from supporting the zealots, to the foreground. They are now front and center in the desire to kill Paul. Wow. To be that afraid of your position and your authority. The judge has changed. We've moved from a Roman governor who, by the text that we've read before, kept Paul in prison for the length of his term until he himself, as J.D.'s pointed out last week, Felix himself was called back to Rome for things that he had done or not done, accusations. But he kept Paul in prison for 2 years solely for the point of wanting to get some money out of him. Knew already that he was innocent, but kept him in prison just to get some cash from him. Absolute inactivity. Called him at his pleasure to come and visit him every time, hoping that Paul would slip him an envelope of cash and he'd let him go out the back door. We now have a new governor and we see a completely different change. From inaction, from 2 years worth of nothing, to the chapter 25 opens and just bam, 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 bam. Festus has only arrived 3 days from Rome, and he's already gone from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Recognizing that Caesarea is the capital of the Roman province, but Jerusalem is where all the activity takes place, he wants to go down to Jerusalem and find out what's going on. 3 days into his new rule. This guy is the guy of action. He was probably briefed from his council and tribunal as to what was going on. Probably was aware of the plot to kill Paul that was continuing. The first thing that, when he got down to Jerusalem, what did we find? The Jewish leaders are right there. It's almost like they're at the door just waiting for him. This 2 years plus of festering anxiety that they have over this one man that can change their entire landscape of their life. And they're standing there at the front door of the governor's mansion, is the way I see it, just waiting for this guy to show up at his residence in Jerusalem so they can pound on the door and say, we need you to do something about this guy. And it's best if you bring him to Jerusalem to stand trial, because this is where the whole thing took place, all the while knowing that they were going to kill him, ambush him on the way. Felix is fairly astute, says he's already in Caesarea. That's where I rule. That's where the seat of authority is. So if you want to come up to Caesarea, I'll try him up there. Man of action. Very different. So the leaders come up. And we find a difference between Festus and Felix. And I'm going to change those around. I know it. I'm going to get Felix for Festus and Festus for Felix, because just an interesting section of Scripture. Okay, so when I say Felix, I mean Festus. Let's just put that out there right away. We're not talking about Felix anymore. Festus. No matter what I say, it's Festus. We find a different wrinkle with Festus. It's not that he doesn't want to do anything. It's not that he wants a bribe. But he's astute and realizes that in order for Rome to govern in the land of the Israelites, you've got to curry favor. So he offers to take Jesus, or to take Jesus, oh my goodness, now I'm really going, to take Paul down to Jerusalem under his guard to stand trial there. Paul also knows, as we found from previous text, what's going to happen to him on the way to Jerusalem, and he says, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I haven't done anything wrong against the religious system. If I've done anything wrong, it's against Rome. To Rome I appeal. And here we come to the end of our text. As I look at that, I think, have things changed that much in the 2,000 years between our text and today? All over the world, various religious organizations, various cults, various other religions have their people of authority who desperately cling, whether it's a genocide over tribes that don't believe the same thing, whether it's a jihad against infidels, however you want to list it. Today is not that much different from 2,000 years ago. People under the guise of religion, desperately trying to hang on to power and doing whatever it takes to hold on to power. Not much different from our story. Politics today, culture, just as Festus wanted to reach a compromise, wanted to reach a consensus, knew where the political winds were blowing with where he was ruling. Is that not kind of the politics of today? Everything is either out to referendum or see how the wind blows, or what's the word they use? Float a trial balloon to see what public opinion is, whether it's right or wrong. Our political system today is by consensus, compromise, tolerance, whatever phrase you want to use. How different is it from 2,000 years ago with Festus? The defendant. 2,000 years ago was Paul. Who's the defendant today? Followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus Christ. Are the charges any different today than they were 2,000 years ago? The charge against the religious norm of the world, to put a general phrase to it. Followers of Jesus are thought to be elitist, are thought to have, the projection is they have a better religion than the rest. The charge is they're snobs. The culture. Followers of Jesus are said to be intolerant. are said to be unaccepting of others, said to be out of step with society in today's culture. And even God, followers of Jesus, have a narrow view of God. If only they would just open their consciousness to all the spirituality that is out there in the form of he, she, God on so many planes of spirituality, life would be so much better if they would just open their minds to all that's out there in terms of spiritual things. Not much different from the text that we read. To see how Paul deals with it, to see how the framework of how we need to deal with the charges that are brought against followers of Jesus, we need to zoom out of the text for a little bit to get some context. And I want to bring 2 points out of that. If you flip back a couple pages to Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it's actually the text we read together last time I was up on the platform here. Keep your finger in 25 there. Acts 19, 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And the end of our text today, then Festus, when he had conferred with his counselors, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go, or you're going to Rome. Wow, nice bookends. Really quick. 2 pages in our text. You know, a couple days reading in the Bible project that we're all doing, and we're doing all this passage. Time out for a sec. Historians tell us that at the least, there was 6.5 years gone by between the time Paul felt compelled to go to Rome and preach the gospel to the center of the world in those days, to the time that Festus says to him, you're going to Caesar. 6.5 years. Paul said, when is this going to end? Get that in context. Today is the last day, is the closing ceremony of the Summer Olympics. 6.5 years ago is the opening ceremonies of the Vancouver Winter Olympics. Think of what's happened in your life between you watching the opening ceremonies of the Winter Olympics to the closing ceremonies of the Summer Olympics. This is the length of time between when Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go to Rome till the time he actually went or was allowed to go to Rome. Paul was not in control of his situation. Paul was not in control, as we heard this morning. I mean, there are very practical applications with our Cambodia team. We struggle with not being in control, and yet we are not in control. Just look at Paul's life. Follow this 6.5 years. He starts off by going in the completely wrong direction, as we talked about a month or so ago. Going to Jerusalem was not the way to get to Rome. The way he did go up around Macedonia and Achaia to talk to the believers, and then he was going to catch a ship to Jerusalem and go back to Rome. He gets here, and he has to backtrack the whole time. Not in control. Point that's made here, and has been made by several of us as we've spoken through Acts over the summer, is recognition of the sovereignty of God. That was a powerful, powerful song the worship team led us in. God is God alone, period. The sovereignty of God over our journeys, over our lives, over our time. And that lays the foundation of two worldviews, of two concepts of life philosophies, the dictionary describes it. The worldview that says I am in control, that I determine how my life works, how I determine what happens to me in the future, and the worldview that at its foundation says God is in control. God determines my life. God determines where I go, where I don't go. And we these two butt together when we talk to people who are not yet saved. We come up with eloquent presentations of the Scripture. We come up with impassioned pleas. We come up with very articulate point-by-point arguments. My generation, the baby boomer, was all about lists and the 10 ways to know Christ and the 6 ways to this. But unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes spiritually of those that have this worldview, our articulation, our eloquence is of no value. It's like talking two languages. It's like being in two places. Paul recognized this. And again, this is a common theme that we've heard over the last several weeks by several speakers. Paul recognized the sovereignty of God in his life and traveled to the places and the activities in spite of hearing over and over and over again, and even having a physical demonstration by Agabus of tying his wrists together. Of, you're going to go in prison. You're going to be tried in Jerusalem. Your life is going to be forfeit, Paul. And yet, constrained by the Spirit, Paul goes to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. Because it's not his life to control. It's not our lives to control. But out of allowing God to control our lives, allowing a sovereign God who is far higher than any of us, any of our philosophies, allowing him to control our lives, allows us, as it did Paul, and again, I mean, I'm this is such a wonderful message to preach because the 4 or 5 guys before have all said the same thing, because this is so key to the text that we're reading. Paul can just be at peace in the sovereignty of God. Be at peace in his situation. Be at peace as he sits 2 years not knowing what he's going to be doing, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the governor to call him at his convenience. As he sat in prison in various locations around Asia and Asia Minor, he could be at peace because he knew he was where God wanted him to be. Be careful here. Peace and rest are not the same thing. Being at peace in your situation doesn't mean you're sitting back. And it's a very, very common one, one side of which I battle with. In my life, I lean towards this and have to be very careful. When you say God is in control, you can very easily, for some of us, slip into what's a fairly fatalistic type life. God's in control. Doesn't matter what I do. You know, what's the point? Very dangerous ground to be in. The other is a cavalier attitude. Hey, God's in control. Do what I want. Doesn't really make any difference because God's got it all. Both of those. Pastor Steve very often uses that illustration of a narrow path with two steep slopes on either side. Fatalism, cavalier attitude on this one. Being at peace is knowing that you are in the place that God has put you for that particular day, season, time. But ready always to give a defense of your faith. And that's what we see with Paul in these 3 particular examples of trial. Paul was at peace. He could rest. in that sense, in those 2 years, when Festus called him, Paul stepped up to the plate and gave a defense. Gave a defense of the faith. It's very different from going, okay, I'll appeal before the governor. There's not really anything I can do. Let's just see where this takes us. Did you catch what I'm saying there? Very, very significant difference between being at peace but being an action person, being ready at all times to give a defense. So as we look at the charges and as we talk about kind of modern day, how do we answer them? How do we answer the three charges today? Charges are the same. Paul answered in our text, neither against the law, so against the religion, nor against the temple, against God, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So we look at religion, culture, and God, and the charges that are brought against followers of Jesus. How do we answer them today? Religious elitism, we talked about. Followers of Jesus are elite, thinking themselves better than others, thinking themselves better than other religions. It's out there. It's prevalent. Go on social media, go on any kind of web, and you can type in that kind of thing and find very, very caustic remarks about Christians. Wow. Comment sections of most social media should just be banned as far as I'm concerned. They're just sometimes very toxic. Again, we've heard from a number of speakers that our challenge is in everything we do, we rank ourselves. Am I better than that person? Is my job better? Is my house nicer? Am I worse than that person? All the ranking. There is only one ranking. I'll say that straight up front. In terms of humanity, there is Jesus Christ, and there's everybody else. There's no other rank. There is Jesus Christ, and put your name in there. There's Jesus Christ, and there's the Apostle Paul. We quite often elevate apostles or spiritual leaders into a middle ground. They're better than us, but not quite as good as Jesus. No, all sinners, all sinners. Make it hard. Jesus Christ, and as the team from Cambodia learned, Pol Pot. Horrible man. Jesus Christ, Billy Graham. You get what I'm saying? There's only a level. Only sinners. Christians, followers of Jesus, are not elitists. We are on the same plane as everyone else. The only difference is back to that worldview, recognizing that God is in control and giving our lives to Jesus Christ. And that then moves us to the second. The charge against us is as in terms of the culture, that we're out of touch, we're intolerant, we're out of step with society as followers of Jesus Christ. The very point that we recognize that we are all sinners, and but by the blood of Jesus Christ, all the same, actually drops us, if you want to talk about it that way in terms of ranking, that in terms of culture, we should esteem each as better than ourselves. Again, back to the illustration from our Cambodia team. As they went down to the downtown east side and saw the homeless and saw the deprived and saw the poor, and saw the physically, mentally, emotionally struggling. Each one of those people, made in the image of God, of infinite value and worth. That's how followers of Jesus should see their culture and the people in it. In terms of other believers, we should esteem each other more worthy than ourselves. We should have the mindset of Jesus where he washed the disciples' feet. each of us should be encouraging, uplifting, upholding, exhorting each other to grow in a relationship with God. We're not against our culture. We are absolutely for our culture and our world and the people in it, knowing that we are all lost except for Jesus Christ, and esteem each other higher. Our narrow view of God. I don't understand this one, and yet I hear it, I read it. Followers of Jesus have the view of God best articulated in John 3:16, very common to all of us. For our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Our view of God is an intimate, caring, loving Abba Father who so loved the world, and get the concept of the world, is not just the people of the world. God so loved his created world that he, from time eternal before us, put together a plan, knowing all that would happen. Sovereign God, again, come back to that. God knew all of that. But he is looking to the day when not only will people be restored, but his world. The beauty of the Lower Mainland is so intense, it sometimes is very difficult for me to imagine that God's created world, when he restores it again, will be infinitely more beautiful than what we have here. And the followers of the Lord will live in the perfect world that God, the Creator, made for eternity. There is, in Christian circles today, the thought that that's the end of it. That God is a loving God, and in the end, everybody will be in the new heaven and new earth with him. It's a poor rendering of the Word of God, my opinion. The God that is love is also the God that is holy, cannot bear sin, cannot bear the presence of sin. And there will come a day when God will restore, will absolutely remove Satan and sin. And in that day, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ come under the blood of the Lamb will spend eternity together with God. And those that have, in rebellion, chosen not to, will spend eternity outside of the presence of God. Hell indeed. JD last week stood here and pled for the people here. And I don't know, out in the internet world, as our message goes out, that now is the time. Now is the day to understand that sovereign God cares for you so deeply that he sent his Son, who suffered the ultimate in terms of unjust punishment by being killed, took the weight of the entire world of sin on himself, separated, Father and Son separated. Any of us that are fathers, you know, to be separated from our children, unbelievable, I can't fathom. God did that for each of us here. Wow. So how are we to live? How are we to live in this time between Christ's death, resurrection, and Christ coming again? How are we to live in this time of making a defense of our faith? How are we to live in this time of recognizing that God is sovereign and that our best course, our most peaceful course, is to follow the plan that he has for us? Turn with me to chapter 20, and I didn't write it down. Yes, I did. Chapter 20. We're back on page 929 as we conclude this morning. This encapsulates in these three verses here all that I'm attempting to say this morning. Chapter 20, starting at verse 22, Paul speaking to the elders. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Stop there. Paul hears the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, recognizes the sovereign control that he has, that God has over his life. Regardless of imprisonment and afflictions, he cannot do anything else but go where the Spirit leads him. Being in church here this morning, being in the company of believers, listening to the Word of God, enables us to better hear the Spirit of God. As you meet in your community groups, as we get ready for fall, to go through the Word, to learn more about God, tunes us to the Holy Spirit. As we read, whether it's through the Bible Project or whatever personal devotion you use, as you read God's Holy Scripture, you learn to hear and understand the Holy Spirit better in your life. Rest, be at peace in a sovereign God. Read the second half of this, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Why are we sent? Where are we sent? As has been said many times, we're sent to our school. We're sent to our neighborhood. We're sent to our workplace. We're sent to the people we commute on the bus with. We're sent to the person in the grocery store. We're sent to the foyer, as I've charged you the last 3 or 4 weeks as I've led hosting this morning. We are sent in the ministry that I, put your name in there, receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In his name alone be praised.